Lucifer is chained up, the Bible says in the very last pages. Great, we respond. Lock him up and throw away the key. Don't ever let him escape. But letting him loose is exactly what the book of Revelation foretells. Why does a triumphant God set him free? Welcome to the Voice of Prophecy. This is Lonnie Melashenko. Join us today as we search for ways to make this a better world and prepare for the world to come.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Voice of Prophecy. This is Kenneth Richards with a reminder that we have a very helpful Bible study aid to mail you, free of charge, on the topic of an eternally burning hell. First, though, let's join Lonnie for today's message. Why give Lucifer one last chance?
Thanks, Kenneth. Say, have you ever heard the military expression, a clean win? Every general in every army hope that they can go in, win, and then pull out with the war completely over. Nothing is worse than a protracted fight where, even after the surrender papers have been drawn up, stray bullets still occasionally buzz through the air. A few missing POWs are unaccounted for. It's over, but it's not really over. Probably one word epitomizes that kind of hopeless, helpless, endless war. Vietnam. It just never ended. Goals were nebulous, the enemy was hard to pin down. And you just couldn't ever say, okay, it's finally over. January 27, 1973, delegations representing the United States, South Vietnam, North Vietnam, and the Provisional Revolutionary Communist Government of South Vietnam signed a, quote, agreement on ending the war and restoring peace in Vietnam. But did it work? Did it hold? We all know that it didn't. Fighting continued, people kept dying, largely because of the political pressures of Watergate. Nixon couldn't intervene again, and the war kept on going. Worst of all, the communist forces actually triumph in the end, as the Republic of Vietnam surrendered unconditionally on April 30, 1975, more than 2 years later. Well, friend, for the past week and a half, we've been talking about a war too, haven't we? A great conflict, a controversy between good and evil. And now we're close to what we hope is the end of it all. God's people want the war to be over. As we put puzzle pieces in the right places up until now, things are actually very quiet, aren't they? Jesus Christ has returned to earth and rescued his faithful followers. All the saved of the ages are safely in heaven. All those who chose to be lost are dead on planet earth. You know, that sounds like victory, doesn't it? Christ has won, hasn't he? He's made his judgment regarding every single individual who has ever lived. God's people are in heaven, the saved are saved, and the lost are lost. What else is there to happen? I guess we could play a bit of chilling background music right now, because Revelation chapter 20 has this to say about our enemy Lucifer. After that, the 1,000 years, he must be set free for a short time. Down in verse 7 of that same chapter, John the Revelator explains a bit more about what God revealed to him. And listen, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Now, friend, what in the world can this mean? Everything is victory and peace and happiness, and now here comes the devil again? Here comes one more battle to be fought. How come? Well, do you remember how last Friday we suggested that for this 1,000-year period, the earth is completely depopulated? That's why Satan is, quote, bound, imprisoned, chained up, cast down into a bottomless pit, etc., etc. He's had no work to do, no wars to fight for the past 1,000 years. Now, as the Bible tells us, he's suddenly back in business again. But where does this business come from? Where do human beings come from that he can interact with in any way, good, evil, or otherwise? If you back up just 2 verses to verse 5 of this same chapter, we read something that we discovered a few days ago, and this is regarding those who are not saved. Here it is. The rest of the dead, that is the lost, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Jesus talked in the book of John, chapter 5, about this second resurrection, the, quote, resurrection of damnation. And friend, here it is, at the end of the 1,000 years. All of a sudden, the earth is teeming with people again. Unsaved, unrepentant people from throughout all the ages are alive again. Sinners and criminals and military tyrants and rebels from every century and every cemetery are all together and breathing and thinking and plotting again. And Lucifer, their self-appointed commander, has more business than he can handle. What kind of business does he go into? Back to Revelation 20 now, he immediately begins to organize for battle, for one last battle. But who is there to do battle against? Everyone on earth is on the same side of the war. These millions and billions are part of one army, and it's a rebel army against God. Now, friend, is where we carefully and prayerfully have to put puzzle pieces in their places, with guidance from the Holy Spirit. Chapters 20 and 21 paint the whole picture for us, but some of the chronology truly is not in the ABC order. So bear with me. The people of God and the city of God have been in heaven for the past 1,000 years. But in chapter 21, John sees an incredible sight and vision. Here it is, as recorded in verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. You see, at the beginning of the millennium, the 1,000 years, Christ returns to earth and takes his faithful saints up to heaven, up to the city of God. Now, at the close of the millennium, God and the people of God, and even the city of God, descend to this rubble-covered, war-torn planet. The new Jerusalem comes down to this earth. Now, admittedly, friend, here's where there's a bit of back and forth in the chronology. Back up now to chapter 20 again, to verse 9, where it says this about Lucifer and his vast army of evil angels and resurrected human foot soldiers. In number, they are like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. Now, friend, this is no place to hit the pause button, so let me give all of us some assurance. God doesn't lose this final battle. Aren't you glad chapters 20 and 21 and 22 make it perfectly clear that God triumphs in this last campaign of warfare? He wins, and his people who are safely inside the city, they win too. I think three of the most wonderful words in all of history are these. Inside the city. What a wonderful thing, friend, to be inside the city in Revelation chapter 20. But now a question. Why fight this last battle? Why resurrect the lost and then kill them again? Judgment has already been made. God knows who will be saved and who will be lost, and he's made that determination 1,000 years ago. Why wake up the wicked from their 1,000-year slumber? Let them organize, let them get their hopes up, and then kill them a second time. Clearly God had already won. Why not take that victory and let it be a clean victory? Why tempt fate this one final time? Well, friend, that's a good question. And I want to openly share my personal view on that very issue. And I find my answer in chapter 20, verses 11 to 13. Let me read them for you right now. Then I, John, saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in these books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Here are the two biblical points I'd like to suggest for your prayerful consideration. Listen. First, we have a unique situation where every single human being who has ever lived is alive right now and in one place. Imagine that. Every human being on any data bank whose name is inscribed on any tombstone or even who was buried at sea in a battle 4,000 years ago is alive and standing either inside or outside the city of God. Never before in Earth's history has such an audience been assembled. And I use the word audience deliberately. Secondly, let me ask you, haven't there been millions, even billions, who went down to their graves in moral confusion? They didn't know the full story of the war. They didn't comprehend all the issues in this global conflict between Christ and Satan. In fact, many of those who are saved still don't know the full story. We love God, we trust Him, we're grateful for Calvary, but even we don't know all that went on behind the scenes. And here, in this short Revelation passage, I find a hint that God throws open the books of heaven and in a panoramic way demonstrates the totality of His dealings with this rebel planet. Somehow, some way, perhaps in a huge theater of the universe kind of presentation, we all witness the saga of sin, redemption, and Calvary. Everyone inside the city and everyone outside the city watches this last dramatic, breathtaking, soul-stirring replay of the history of this world. The wicked are judged, the Bible says. Of course, their judgment had really happened earlier. But in a way, the judge explains himself at the end of the trial. Here's how I conducted my courtroom, he says to all watching. Did I do it right? Was I fair? Did I give everyone a full opportunity for salvation? Was I even just and fair in dealing with Lucifer, the angel I created and loved? Now, admittedly, friend, the Bible doesn't spell all of this out in specific detail. This view is partly the result of serious prophetic study in my own Christian denomination. I'm sure you bring your own convictions to the study as well. But I find in this scenario, and in Revelation 20, a clear and compelling reason for this last battlefield moment, this final congregating before the final end must be accomplished. And what happens next? Something called hell takes place next. God's most painful moment, His strange act. Tomorrow we'll talk about that necessary time of agony.
Thank you, Lonnie, for today's important message and for that preview. Friend, the question of hellfire is one that perplexes many Christians, and we'll be opening our Bibles to some controversial passages both tomorrow and Friday. Remember, we have a gift booklet for you entitled, What and Where is Hell? For your free copy, you can call us toll-free at 1-800-872-0055. Or you can write to us at the Voice of Prophecy, Box 55, Los Angeles, 90053. That's Box 55, Los Angeles, 90053. Just ask for What and Where is Hell? Our Canadian address is Box 2127, Oshawa, Ontario, L1H7V4. And please remember to include the call letters of this station. Lonnie?
Thank you so much, Ken. As I mentioned, tomorrow we'll broach this topic of hell, and I hope you'll join us with your own Bible open and ready for earnest study. Here's our title, What's the Right Punishment for Hermann Göring? Be sure to join us. Lonnie Milashenko with Kenneth Richards reminding your friend that it's always true, God loves you.
We've all heard the stories. A group of kids sees a violent movie. Then, a day or two later, they try their own hand at what they've seen on the screen. Movies are powerful. For evil, yes, and for good. When God called me into the ministry, the greatest hurdle was my negative view of pastors. But there was one image of the ministry that gripped my imagination. When I was about 12, I'd seen a movie about a young priest assigned to help an older pastor who was burned out. The younger man was portrayed as supernaturally tactful and resourceful. He brought new life to the parish and to the old man as well. The vision of that movie, a pastor who transforms an inner-city neighborhood, who brings hope and laughter to an entire community, that vision helped me say yes to God's call. It kept me going when I was assigned to a dying church in New York City, where I assisted a temperamental older man until he retired and I took his place. All during the difficult years of that transition, I was encouraged by that movie's portrayal of a pastor as a friend, a mediator, a peacemaker. That's the power of film. That's what a good movie can do. For the Voice of Prophecy in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, this is John McLarty.